Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. As Dave mentioned, we're kind of beginning a kind of an overview here of the Passion Week before we actually go into the detail of the text. And, of course, the Passion Week begins with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And that is recorded in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. So I want to read that. And, of course, keep in mind that Jesus entered Jerusalem many, many, many times throughout his life. But this was the last time. And, of course, when he did this, he knew this was his last time, at least until his second coming, when he will return to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem. So let us read Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey there, tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We come before you acknowledging that we need to be instructed. In fact, to be a disciple of Christ is to be a learner. We need to hear the words of Christ, the word of God. And so we come before you and would humble ourselves and ask that you would teach us, Lord. Please teach us by the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would open our hearts to understand and to delight in and to hear and obey and cling to the Word of God. Lord, we acknowledge that by nature we are ignorant and foolish. We are prone to follow our own ideas and have our own foolish opinions. We're prone to follow the opinions of other men. Lord, enable us to seek you in your word. Enable us to hear your truth in your word and walk in it. Lord, we want to thank you especially as we consider the subject of Christ's Passion Week. We want to thank you especially for that which Christ suffered upon the cross. All that he did for us. And we thank you and praise you, and may you guide us in our understanding of these things today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Passion Week, of course, is called the Passion Week from the word passion, which historically, it doesn't mean this so much anymore, but historically, passion meant suffering, to suffer. This was the week of Christ's suffering. It's the last week of Christ before his death. He died in this week, obviously. It begins with the triumphal entry, and it ends with the crucifixion. And indeed, by the end of the week, he is in the grave to rise again on the first day of the following week. And technically, the resurrection is not part of the Passion Week. That's the week following. But we often put that together. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, obviously, but last time, we considered the significance of the Passion Week. And truly, it's hard to overemphasize, even as Dave mentioned this morning, it's hard to overemphasize this week. Because really, all of God's plan for all of history and for all of salvation and for his kingdom all turns on this one week. There is a sense in which everything in the Old Testament was working up toward this climactic week. There is a sense in which the whole gospel of Matthew and each gospel, the whole gospel is just working up to this one week. all that is recorded about Jesus in regard to his birth and his ministry and all that is all working up to this one week. And indeed, a large portion of the gospel material is given to one week, this week, the Passion Week. It is the thing on which all of salvation history turns. It's also the week on which all of Jewish history turns. It is this week, as we pointed out, that, and this is so clear as you walk through this week, time after time after time, Jesus has pointed to this fact that God is going to judge Israel and set them aside for a time. And he looks way down and looks to that time when they will say truly, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at his second coming. But he is here. This is truly where the judgment of Israel comes down in a unique way. And really, the rest of Jewish history since that time has been one of nothing but sorrow and suffering. And will be until that day when Christ returns and they will look on him whom they have pierced. And they will weep for him as a son or as for an only child. And we also saw that the significance of this week in the glory of God. And it's amazing to consider what this week tells us about the glory of God. We looked at that a little bit last week. But what I want to do this week and probably the next couple, because I don't want to rush through this, and I think it's very important, I want to consider the events of the Passion Week. I want to literally walk with you through the events of this one week, day by day. And I want to do that for a couple reasons, and let me just give you a couple reasons. First reason is this. The value of this truly is to make sure that we don't lose the forest for the trees. As we go through text by text and line by line, sometimes we lose sight of the whole. And to be honest with you, the details gain much more meaning when you understand the whole week. And this is especially important because no one gospel actually covers all that happens in that week. So we're going to go through the gospel of Matthew, but actually there are things in Mark, things in Luke, things in John that don't appear in Matthew. So what I want to do in this overview is kind of bring them all together and actually walk through the week with you. And just to help you, just a couple words about that. Mark is the one that gives us the clearest chronology. And that's kind of our starting point from the standpoint of chronology of the week. John, the Gospel of John, gives us details that none of the other Gospels give. And he comes as a writer coming actually after the synoptic writers. It's almost as if he fills in details for us. So that's kind of the approach. But the value here is truly to see the week as a whole. And that leads to the second reason I want to do this, because as you see this from a whole, as you walk through this, what you see are some amazing, amazing things. And I would say, first of all, we see the glory of Christ in a unique way. Of course, we see the glory of Christ throughout the gospel. But in a unique way, in this week, we see an incredible picture of Christ. We see his glory in a way that we see nowhere else. We see his wisdom. We see his power. We see his love. We see all these things in a unique way. We see him really, in a sense, being an example of all the things that he has taught. We could literally, I'd like to do this as a study, it'd be very interesting. Go through the Sermon on the Mount and look at what Jesus taught. He said that we are to love our enemies and to bless them that curse you. And this is exactly what he does throughout this week. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. He exemplifies that as he's standing there before Herod. And he says absolutely nothing to Herod. He's demonstrating what that means. We could go through many such texts. He also, all of these things are examples of how Christ actually exemplifies his teaching. So we see the glory of Christ in a unique way. He is indeed as a sheep among wolves, and he demonstrates what it means to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. In all these ways, he exemplifies for us the very things that he has taught us in his words So we see the glory of Christ in an amazing way as we walk through this week. We see, as we mentioned before, the glory of God and the glory of God's salvation. And truly, as we see what Christ endured and what He did, we are amazed at our salvation. And let me just say a word about that as well. You know, when you think about, we want, as Christians, we want to grow in our appreciation for God's love, God's goodness, God's wisdom, for God's character, for Christ, for our salvation. Really, the only way that we can do that truly is to meditate deeply on the words of God. That is the way in which that comes about. And as we study these words, as we study this week especially, as we think upon it, we are amazed at God's power and God's salvation and God's goodness. And there's another thing that comes out of this that is not quite as pretty but very instructive. And that is, in almost an amazing way, we see the wickedness of men, the wickedness of unbelief. In fact, it would be interesting just from this week alone to consider the psychology of unbelief. We have all kinds of unbelief. They're all demonstrated here in living color. And it's very instructive. We have the Pharisees who were just openly hating God, foaming at the mouth, hating Christ. Okay? And then you had others, rulers, as it says in Luke, who actually secretly believed but wouldn't confess Him because they were afraid of the Pharisees. Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, it says. And then you had the bulk of the people who were pretty much just ambiguous, ambivalent, who were almost demonstrate the character Pliable and Pilgrim's Progress, who just kind of go with the wind. And the one minute they're singing His praising and saying Hosanna to the Son of David, and the next day, and just a week later, they're saying Crucify Him. That's the crowd, the masses, very easily persuaded this way and that way. And then you even have the disciples, who, even though they are believers, demonstrate a certain level of unbelief. They all flee. Peter denies Christ. Maybe the most faithful of all of Christ's followers were the women who were there at the cross even when He was dying. Of course, John was there as well. But all that to say, this is a very instructive thing to do, and all these things we want to keep in sight as we consider the Passion Week. And I want to observe that we're doing a harmony, as I mentioned, taking all four Gospels, and I printed this up and put it in your bulletin as a kind of a reference you can kind of look at. And you can see there I have on the right four columns with each Gospel, which basically corresponds then to the various events. And I've kept it, I kind of simplified it. I have a much more complex version. I actually put this together about 10 years ago between seminary and coming here. I put this together in a very detailed form, which is two sides of an 8.5 by 11. And I've gone through it several times since then, refining it. And I actually did it last week again. And it's very instructive to do this, to walk through these Gospels, reading them all and putting them all together. And so I put this together for you, and I want to walk through, again, the events day by day, starting with the triumphal entry on Sunday and ending basically with the burial of Jesus on Friday. Before I actually start that this morning, I want to do one more thing, and that is I want to just mention the day of crucifixion. There are several chronological issues when you bring all four Gospels together. Things that are kind of difficult to work out and not real clear on certain things. But the most important thing that we want to, from a standpoint of creating a chronology, that we want to observe is the day of crucifixion. There are basically three views, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday. And historically, the most common view is Friday, and I believe that that is the correct view. And I want to explain that because it's kind of central to the way you build the chronology. Now, the reason that I hold to a Friday crucifixion, in other words, He died on Friday, Passover was Friday, is because it is the most straightforward reading of the text. And let me explain myself. Look, if you will, at Mark chapter 15. verse 42. Now, this is speaking of the burial of Christ. Of course, he died on this day, and then he was buried at the end of the day. It says in verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then, he buried him in his tomb. But it mentions the fact that it's the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. That's pretty clear. Sabbath, obviously, is Saturday. The preparation day is a word that in the Greek is almost a technical term for Friday. It's almost like saying Friday. This was the term for Friday. It's like saying this was the sixth day of the week. This was Friday, the day before the Sabbath. So it was called preparation because you had to prepare for the Sabbath and get ready, because obviously the Sabbath was a day of rest. So you had to prepare for that and be ready so that at sundown, you were ready to celebrate the Sabbath. So that's the word that's used here, and that's the idea. If you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, you can see this in action. They're getting ready for the Sabbath. But at any rate, this is the word that's used. It's also used again, and I'll turn there because it's even maybe clearer if possible. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 54. Again, speaking of the burial of Christ, it says it was the preparation day, same word, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they resumed and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, obviously Sunday, at early dawn they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. So this really creates a picture for us, or a very clear statement. The ladies went to the tomb, and the reason they didn't go to the tomb on the day after the burial was because it was Sabbath. So they rested, and then they went the next day, the first day of the week, and they brought the spices, and that's when they, of course, discovered that he was, in fact, had risen. But all that to say, it would seem clear, just from a straightforward reading of the text, that he died on Friday. And you might ask the question, well, why would anybody doubt that he died Friday? Why do they make it Thursday or Wednesday? Well, the answer comes down to one thing, really, and that is Matthew 12:40. And if you'll turn there, and again, I don't want to go through all the argumentation, but I just want to give you a brief overview of why there is an argument against Friday and maybe how that's resolved briefly. But chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 40, Jesus said this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And of course, for this reason, and really this is the only reason, the only reason that people really question Friday is because, obviously, if he was in the grave Friday night and then Saturday and then Saturday night and then rose on Sunday, that was not 3 days and 3 nights. That was actually 2 nights and 1 full day. Okay, so they say, well, he died on Wednesday. That means he would have been in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. Well, then they have a problem because then Saturday night, because now that's actually 4 nights. But they have to do that because Saturday is the third day. So they have to have him in 3 days and 3 nights. So they say, well, he died Wednesday. The problem with that is then he's actually risen on the 5th day, whereas Scripture very plainly says he was raised on the 3rd day. Then people say, well, it was Thursday. It should have been Thursday. That puts him in the grave Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, 3 nights. But now he's raised on the 4th day. But Scripture says he was raised on the third day. That only works with Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And actually, as you go through the texts, both Christ's prophecies regarding his resurrection and also in the book of Acts, it states several times he was raised on the third day. Well, how do you reconcile that with Matthew 12? And basically, it is understood that this 3 days and three nights is a Hebrew idiom. And you can show this actually in the Old Testament, that 3 days and three nights did not necessarily literally mean 3 days and three nights. It meant any part of 3 days and three nights could be concluded as 3 days and three nights. So that you have part of Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sunday, and you could take that together and say 3 days and three nights according to Hebrew usage. And you do have examples of this in the Old Testament. So that's a brief nutshell of why it is that I hold to a Friday crucifixion. Now, there's one other reason that I think is clear. If you'll turn with me, you're going to be turning a lot, by the way. But if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. According to the normal reckoning, this is Tuesday, or after Tuesday. Chapter 26, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, and these words being the Olivet Discourse, which is, the triumphal entry was Sunday, this was Tuesday, this is like 3 days after the triumphal entry, that's very clear. Now, this is what he said. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, if this is Tuesday night, 2 days, Passover is Thursday night, which is, of course, the beginning of the Passover, which is always begins in the evening, right? Thursday night into Friday. So that would place this at the right time for a triumphal entry on Monday. If crucifixion takes place on Wednesday or Thursday, the triumphal entry is actually somewhere in the middle of the week before. It just doesn't work out. You have a Sabbath in the middle of the week. This seems to be the clearest, most straightforward to take the text. He died on Friday, and most people have come to that conclusion. All that, just to clarify that question, I've had people over the years ask me what day he died on, so there's the answer, Friday. Now, I reserve the right to be wrong, but this seems to be the clearest understanding of it. So having said that, everything is based then on a Friday crucifixion. Let me then today begin to walk through this last week, the Passover. We're going to go Monday through Saturday, day by day. And you'll notice that the busiest day by far is Tuesday. Okay? The busiest day by far is Tuesday, other than perhaps Friday, of course, which is the crucifixion itself. But I want to begin, and let me just observe the fact that as we go through this day by day, okay, we're not going to get through the week today. We might get through Tuesday. That was the goal, but I don't know if that's going to happen. But we're going to go from gospel to gospel in our references because some gospels say things clearer than other gospels in regard to certain things. So we will be going back and forth. But I want to begin with the gospel of John. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 11. And I want to set the stage for this week. And I want to give you a little bit of a sense for how the week began. And again, John fills in details for us that were not recorded in the first three Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels. And I want to begin by pointing out here what happened just before the triumphal entry. This is just before Christ entered Jerusalem. And I want to begin in verse 54, chapter 11, verse 54. And I'm just going to read this verse and make a couple statements here. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, we covered this at the beginning of Matthew chapter 19, and I want to rehearse this just real briefly. Jesus did this miracle in chapter 11. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This was somewhere between the Feast of Lights, which is basically our Christmas, and Easter. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was in some ways maybe the greatest miracle he did, not just because he raised someone from the dead, which he did do before, but it was who he raised. It was Lazarus. Lazarus lived very near Jerusalem in Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem, and he was a very prominent citizen, and many people knew him. Okay, so he was very well known. He was apparently wealthy, and he was apparently very well known, so that when he did this, it created quite a stir. It was very public. There were many people there who actually witnessed it, and probably very important people who were there who witnessed it. And it created such a stir that according to chapter 11, verse 47 and following, the Sanhedrin got together and said, you know what, we really need to do something about this guy because he's got, you know, and this is where actually Caiaphas gives that prophecy. And in verse 50, do you take into account it is excellent for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish? And this is because of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. All this caused such a stir that Jesus actually went off, I don't want to say in hiding, but he basically left off his public ministry and he was basically inactive for a period of weeks until, and it begins with chapter 19 of Matthew, until his final journey to Jerusalem, he begins. And now, he's very public. He comes out, and what he does is he's actually going to Jerusalem with those who are going to the Passover. Remember, this is not a society of vehicles and trains and public transportation. This is people who walk. And at Passover every year, the most important feast of the Jews, literally thousands of people walked from Galilee south to Jerusalem by families. Jesus joined this crowd and he was walking with these people to Jerusalem a period of weeks. And as he was walking, he was doing miracles. It's in this period of course, he has the meeting with the rich young ruler. It's during this period that he talks to Zacchaeus at Jericho. It's when he heals the blind man, Bartimaeus, and all this. All of this takes place in this last journey to Jerusalem. And he's creating this sense of complete expectation. He's coming to Jerusalem even though everyone knows that the Jewish leaders want to destroy him. And so they're asking this question, is he going to come? Is he going to come to the feast? Okay, so here he is. He's coming to Jerusalem. Now notice it says in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So in other words, there were people there that got there early. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So you can see this is coming to a climax even before Jesus gets there. And the people there are in Jerusalem wondering, is Jesus coming? And of course, as people are coming into Jerusalem, they're saying, yeah, we've seen him. We were walking with him. Now when Jesus comes near Jerusalem, he stops. He doesn't go into Jerusalem. He stops and he stays in Bethany, which is about 2 miles out. Okay, so he's letting all these people go into Jerusalem. They know he's coming. Okay, so there's this sense of expectation that he has created, I think, knowingly. Okay, and he stops where he always stopped when he went there. He stopped at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were his good friends, and many people knew them. This is just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. So just it's probably less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So starting in chapter 12, verse 1, we read Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before, if he died Friday and Passover began Thursday night, this was probably Friday night, just before the beginning of the Sabbath, just before the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry would have been Sunday. He probably got there Friday night. He went to Bethany. came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. That was probably Sabbath. That was probably Saturday night. Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Now I just want to point out the fact that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, relate this as if it happened on Wednesday. It didn't happen Wednesday. They are referring back to this. It's like a flashback. Basically, this was the reason, ultimately, it would seem, that Judas actually betrayed Christ. This was kind of like what put him over the edge. That's how it would appear from the other Gospels. So this happened, actually, on that Sabbath day. And then it's verse 7, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" And then it adds this in verse 9, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So he was attracting attention that he had stayed there, and people wanted to come and see him and see Lazarus. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Now, there's an example of the irrationality of unbelief. "Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And then in verse 12 it says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him." Now, I just want you to observe a couple things there in that text, and that is, first of all, that the reason that these people were there actually with these branches and singing Hosanna is because they had stopped in to see him at Lazarus. It was well known that he was coming. They were waiting for him. And Jesus purposely stopped short of Jerusalem and actually in a sense, created this crowd that would indeed welcome him in the following day. And this triumphal entry then takes place on Sunday. And so, the first day, technically, of the Passion Week is this triumphal entry, where this huge crowd of people join together and actually we'll go through this in detail when we go through the triumphal entry. But cast their garments and these branches out before him and actually quote Psalm 118, "Hosanna," which means "save us." And they call upon him as the Son of David, the Messiah. And they welcome him into Jerusalem. Now this is a very important event, even though they didn't understand it. It even says here in John that the disciples didn't understand it when it happened. It was only in retrospect as they looked back and they remembered what they did that they said this fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Your king will come to you lowly riding on a donkey and the colt of a donkey." Jesus said in Luke, as he came up to the city, he said, "If only you had known the day of my coming." And what this actually fulfilled when he rode in on a donkey on that day, what he fulfilled was the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 and 25, where it actually predicts to the day when the Messiah would be presented to the nation of Israel. This was his official presentation to the nation of Israel. And what's interesting about that is the fact that No one seems to understand the significance of what is taking place but Jesus himself alone. And in fact, as you look at all the commotion and all the praise for Jesus during this triumphal entry, you wonder how in the world it's 1 week later and they're crying, "Crucify him." And the answer to that in brief is this. What Jesus does, again, almost methodically, in the next few days, is he really pits himself against all of Judaism. All the Jewish leaders. They're all there. They're the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all of them. All of them, by the way, some of them hated each other. But Jesus literally pitted himself alone as the Messiah against all of unbelieving Judaism. And in a sense, before the people said, "Make your choice, me or your Judaism." And they made their choice. This was the apostate Judaism that Jesus actually pitted himself against. Now, this triumphal entry, as he comes into Jerusalem, it says he weeps over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. But I want you to observe, turn with me to Mark chapter 11 and verse 11. This is the only verse that actually says what he did the day of the triumphal entry. This is, again, Sunday. Chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." I don't know if that means that he came in at the end of the day on Sunday, but it would appear that he came in later in the day at some point, because he came in, he simply went to the temple, looked around, and then left. He left for Bethany. And what you'll find, every night that he was there, he left Jerusalem and went back to Bethany. And he stayed back with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. Now, that was the first day, Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now the second day, Monday, we find several events. And again, stay in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, again, gives us the clearest chronology. It's not plain in Luke or Matthew. But notice it says in verse 12 then of Mark 11, "On the next day," which again would have been Monday, "when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening." So the very first thing that took place on Monday was, as they were coming into the city, he cursed the fig tree. And you say, why did he curse the fig tree? By the way, the next day they come in and they see that it was in fact already wilted. But what's the significance of that? Again, we'll say more about it when we get to that text, but I'll just say this. It is clearly referring to the nation of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament is often referred to as a fig tree, or at least sometimes. And the point is that there was no fruit here in the nation of Israel, and he was cursing it. And this really describes much of what happens in the Passion Week. Israel is cursed. And it's not accidental that it says at the end of the Olivet Discourse, when he's talking about his second coming, and he again brings up the issue of the fig tree. And he says, just as a fig tree, when it bears forth fruit, you know that summer's nigh. So when all these things come to be, you'll know that my return is near. These things are near. He's referring to Israel. Okay, the significance of Israel bearing spiritual fruit, which it still isn't doing, but it will do, that will be the great sign of the end. When you see Christ being embraced by Jewish people in mass, which is going to happen at the end, that's a sign that the end is very near. Okay? Because that's when he's coming, when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that happens on Monday morning. On his way in, he curses this fig tree. And then it says in verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began to see how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. What Jesus does on Monday is basically come into the temple early on, and he literally takes over the temple. He takes over the temple. He cleanses the temple of all these money changers. Now, this is the second time he did this, by the way. He did this at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. Now he comes back 3 years later, and he does it again. And now you have to realize that they made a lot of money on sacrifices, and there was a racket. We know this from the writings of men of that day. There was a racket, and they made a lot of money on sacrifices. You could only have sacrifices that were approved by the temple. So if you wanted an approved sacrifice, you had to buy it from them, and of course those were inflated prices. So mankind is always the same. And so he went in and literally turned over these tables. Now, I suggest to you that this was a miracle. This was not something that anybody could just go up and do. It took extreme strength because these were big tables. These weren't little card tables. And B, there were a lot of people. And he went single-handedly and overturned these tables and chased these men out of the temple. There was a sense in which this was a miracle. And then he actually took over the temple. It says he would not allow anybody to carry any merchandise through the temple. After he chased them out, he did what he did his whole ministry. He taught and he healed. And we have several small glimpses. And again, we're not going to turn to all the passages, but we have several small glimpses through the Gospels of what these days looked like. It says in Matthew 21:14 that many lame and blind came and he healed them. So he continued his healing ministry right here in the temple. It also says that he was teaching. He was teaching from morning till night. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. And this, again, a little brief description that you probably read right over and don't think about. But this is what he's basically doing these at least 2, if not 3 days. We're not sure what he was doing on Wednesday. But at least Monday and Tuesday, Luke chapter 19, verse 47 and 48. Says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So these chief priests wanted to destroy him, they wanted to arrest him, and they couldn't because these people were enthralled with his teaching. Now look at chapter 20 of Luke, a very similar summary, the end of chapter 20, verse 37 and 38. Chapter 20, that's not the right passage. Well, for some reason, I'm missing it. But at any rate, he basically, in several places, it says that he was teaching, and they were listening very attentively to what he was saying, so much so that they were troubled, that they could not take him. But this is what he was doing throughout the week. And again, particularly on Monday and Tuesday, perhaps on Wednesday. And so he cleanses the temple on Monday. He takes over the temple. And now you have to realize, again, that literally millions of people are in Jerusalem at this time. If you've ever seen pictures of the Temple Mount, okay, it holds, I forget the exact number of people that it holds, but it's a very large area. And this would have been full of people. This would have been everybody who's anybody in Israel and even in the diaspora. They came from all over the world for this event. So everything that happens here, you have to understand, is extremely public. It's as if everything that he was doing throughout his ministry from day to day in synagogues and little villages and little towns, it's as if he came and he did that now in front of the whole nation at one time. He is doing these signs, these miracles. He is demonstrating his power. He is teaching from morning till night. The whole time he's doing all this, and he is presenting his whole ministry, as it were, before the whole nation in a very public way. And that's very important to comprehend when you come to Tuesday. And Tuesday is the great confrontation. If you'll turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 20, again, gives us the chronology. And this tells us that, again, it's the next day. It says, and they were passing by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, being reminded. Peter said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed was withered. And then he explains that and why he did that in the following verses. But that's the next day. That's Tuesday. And then on Tuesday, Jesus again comes into the temple early in the morning, and he's teaching. And he's teaching as he was always teaching and doing his ministry. And they are all listening to him intently when, in a very public way, the Jewish leaders come and approach him. If you look at, and we'll go to back to Matthew 21 because this is where it's clearest. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, again, this is Tuesday. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So they very openly challenge him as to why is he doing this? And who gave him the authority to do this? Who gave him the authority to overtake the whole temple? Which is what he did. Now, you understand what they're doing is they are exercising their authority over him. Because they are the temple authorities. They're the chief priests. They're the rulers. So they, as the ones who have the authority, come to Jesus and say, who gave you this authority? Obviously, we didn't. And we're the authorities here in the temple. So where's your card? Where's your permit? Is basically what they're saying. Jesus, in a very brilliant way, answers them. This is brilliant. Jesus said to them, this is verse 24, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now you have to stop and realize the predicament this puts them in. You realize it was John the Baptist was the greatest testimony to the fact that he was the Messiah. Remember, he was the one who came and preached, and everyone understood him to be a prophet, and he's the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is him. This is the Messiah. This is one of the greatest testimonies to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that John the Baptist was his prophet, and that he was a true prophet. And of course, Jesus understood this. All the people understood that John the Baptist was a prophet. So this puts them in a rather mean place. So this is what they say. It says, and they began, this is middle of verse 25, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? In other words, why don't you follow me? Because I'm the Messiah, because John the Baptist said so, right? So So we can't do that because that's going to put us in a strange position. Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Now this is fascinating. Now think about this. These men do not care one lick whether or not John the Baptist was from heaven or hell. They could care less. That's not even their discussion. Their only concern is this: gaining power over Jesus. This is the height of wicked unbelief. They don't care about truth. They only care about overthrowing Jesus. This is the height of wickedness. If there's a picture of wicked men, this is it. Now, Jesus is brilliant. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I hope you understand, he just told them by what authority he did these things. He did these things by the authority of heaven. He said, is John the Baptist's authority from heaven or earth? He was basically pointing to the fact that my authority is not from men, it's from heaven, and the proof of it is the ministry of John the Baptist. But he does it in such a way that makes it clear that I don't answer to you. You're not my authority, and I don't answer to you. And Jesus, in a brilliant way, overturns their desire to trick him. But what's interesting then is he then tells three parables. And those three parables are aimed at these Jewish leaders. And there's progression in them. And the first one he tells is the parable of two sons. He says there was a son who his father said, go serve in the vineyard. And he said, I'll go. And then he didn't go. And then there's one. He tells another son, go into my vineyard. He says, I will not. And then he did. He basically says the harlots and the publicans, the tax collectors, will go into heaven before you because when they saw the ministry of John the Baptist, they repented. And you, when you saw that he was truly a prophet, you didn't. So he condemns them for their rejection of John the Baptist. And then he goes and tells another parable. And this parable starts in verse 33, the parable of the landowner. He talks about this man who has his land, and he basically goes on a journey, and he lets these people basically take care of his property, and he sends these servants to bring the fruit, and they send them all away. And then he finally sends his son. He says, they'll reverence my son. Obviously, he's the son, Jesus. And as he approached the vineyard, they said, here comes the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll have the vineyard. Basically, I think what Jesus is saying there is not only did they reject him as the Messiah, but they did it knowing who he was. This is unbelief. It is height. This is foaming at the mouth unbelief. They rejected Jesus knowing who he was. And then he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, it has become the head of the corner. And then he tells a third parable. And that parable is in chapter 22, and it's of the marriage feast. So he speaks of their rejection of John the Baptist, their rejection of him as the Messiah. And then he tells this parable about a man who goes off and he has a wedding for his son and he invites people and they don't come. And finally, he not only destroys those people, but then he goes off and he tells his servants to go to the highways and the byways and invite them and compel them to come in. Pointing to the fact that because of their rejection, they are not only going to be punished, but he's going to reach out to the Gentiles. All of this stemming from this challenge of his authority. Jesus, in a brilliant way, silences them. I will stop there for sake of time, but what he does, what the Jews don't quit. The Jews actually come back and try to pull the same thing on him that he just did on them. We see the brilliance of Jesus in this final week. You understand that this is all very, very, very public. This is before a crowd of thousands of people who are listening to him. And you can see that these men were enraged, embarrassed. And we see the glory of Christ in all of this. Well, next week we'll continue with the rest of Tuesday and hopefully, again, put this whole week together for you as we consider again, the glory of Christ and the wonder of His power, of His wisdom, of His understanding. And ultimately, we see clearly in this week that He, in fact, did give His life as a ransom for many. His life was not taken from Him. He, in fact, gave it because of His love for us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the grace that You have bestowed upon us and the way in which You have delivered us from our sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank You that He lived among us and He showed us the glory of God. And then He gave His life as the spotless Lamb of God, taking upon Himself our sin. Lord, we thank You for Your work, for Your plan. We know that this was done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We thank You that it was accomplished according to Your plan and Your purpose to deliver us from our sin. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us day by day to walk according to the truth that You revealed to us. I pray if there are those today who do not know You as Lord, that You would work in their hearts. Bring them to that place of submission, of humility, of repentance, and of true faith in Christ, the only one that can deliver us from eternal damnation, the only one that can deliver us from sin, from hell, from death. Lord, we thank You for the work that You have accomplished through Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.